Reading Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We pray God will enable us to understand his word and apply it, as Jonathan shares with us.
So, here we are on the sixth psalm in our mini-series on the prayer book of Jesus. We've looked at the Psalms as a prayer book for Jesus. We've looked at psalms of praise, of lament, of thanksgiving, psalms fit for a king. And so tonight we're looking at a small niche collection of psalms that the scholars call the Psalms of Wisdom. And actually, I think that not only does it speak of wisdom and what the roots of wisdom are, but of course, it's very wise in even its location in the Bible, that actually it's the very first psalm. It kind of sets the theme for the next 149 chapters following, and it's there for a very good reason. The book of Psalms is there to help God's people develop their prayer life, to meditate on God's law, and to avoid bad choices in life. And so this psalm covers all of that in some very short verses. I think it's interesting also that as we read the psalm, that actually we can see quite strong comparisons with the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, you know, if Jesus was using this as a prayer book, if this was his go-to book for certain things, then it's not surprising that there is this kind of similarity. We have blessed is the man who, and then he is like the tree planted by streams. It begins like the Beatitudes, and then it follows on with what happens because. And so it's undeniable that Jesus is once again drawing from literature that was familiar to his listeners. It was the established word. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the living Word, and so we're not surprised by this. But he's using words that everybody else was familiar with, in order to speak in ways that caught people's attention. And then he would just change the ends. He would reapply the words, but then just with a slight twist, so people would go, "What?" And then they'd be paying more attention. Some years ago, however, I just want to tie into this. Some years ago, I was at New Wine, and there was a word that kept bombarding me from every angle. I was surprised at how many times in the course of a week I could hear this word and the impact it was having on me. And the word was intentionality. That actually I kept hearing about being intentional. That in discipling, one of the keys is that people know they are intentionally being a disciple. That when working in a multi-faith community, it's vital to intentionally remain distinctive as kingdom people, to intentionally keep the kingdom at the center of our conversation, to intentionally live and speak the culture we are trying to bring about, to intentionally set out to try and intentionally reject any concern of failure. to intentionally confront issues that need to be dealt with, to intentionally invite Jesus into our lives every day, to reveal his true self in every situation. The requirement to be intentional seemed to hit me from all angles. And yet, when we read Psalm 1, intentionality isn't there as a word, but it's implicit throughout the whole psalm. What we have is a challenge to what we do, what our conscious intention is every day. The psalmist names three things in which three ways in which we can easily fail to live our lives as kingdom citizens. We can walk in the counsel of the wicked, we can stand in the way of sinners, or we can sit with mockers. So how might we walk in the counsel of the wicked? Every time we listen to the advice of the world around us and choose to ignore the words in this book. Every time we turn on the news or listen to a pundit or some expert that's been bought in by the media, and we believe them over what this book says. When we forget to read the words here, but choose to read their words instead, we walk in the counsel of people who are not following the path of wisdom. We stand in the way of sinners when we stop traveling forward with Jesus because of the company we choose to keep instead. Jesus had no problem associating with those of that the religious community frowned upon, but even though he chose to socialize with them, he still journeyed in prayer and study. He still took everyday steps to ensure that he remained in communion with Father God, that he fulfilled his calling as Messiah. So therefore, we're permitted, we're allowed, we're even encouraged to have non-Christian friends, to socialize with those who don't yet know how remarkable Jesus is. But we are to intentionally carry on our journey of faith as we do so. And then we sit in the seat of mockers when we choose to actually badmouth God, to laugh at the people of God, to denigrate those around us instead of building them up, to gossip about them, to think the worst of them, to slander our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Then we have slipped into the most tragic place for one of God's children. We worship a God who dwells in unity and harmony. We are called together as his children to live the same and to do it. And so it is one of the most upsetting things for our Heavenly Father when his children sit in the seat of mockers. The psalmist, however, counterpoints what we should not do with what we should delight in. And I want us to just stop there for a moment, actually, because before we read on to what the psalmist says we should delight in, I think sometimes we make our faith too much a cerebral thing, too much up here and not enough here in our heart. I've preached too many sermons that I can remember, although with a memory like mine, it could be as many as three or more sermons. But I've preached too many where to different congregations around the place, and without exception, the congregational portion of the congregation that responds most powerfully to the preached word are those whose heart relationship with Christ is deep and healthy, and it's not just a cerebral, a head relationship. It's the person who's struck by the wonder and the awe of a great God, a God of love that engages in a different way. It's something happens when people understand that they are pursued by a God of love, pursued by a God who wants nothing more than to be in a loving relationship with them, to have them as his friend. What if we were to focus more on Jesus than on the things about Jesus. Does that make sense? Instead of thinking about the things Jesus did, actually thinking about the person Jesus was. To talk of his love more instead of to instruct from his teaching. To encourage people to meet the person of Jesus Christ who loves them as only he can. He will affect their lives. He will bring about the transformation that he wants. We too often sit in a form of judgment over people and suggest that they're welcome to come in as long as they stop doing that or they start doing this. But actually, I've said too many times to remember now that actually this is about the introductions business. Each one of us is in the introductions business. We are to introduce people to Jesus Christ and let him deal with the issues in their lives. So I just wanted to just give like a minute to let each one just remember what it was that brought them to that point of committing their life to Christ. I want you to just cast your mind back for a second and just remember what it was that drew you into that loving embrace with Jesus Christ. I would imagine each single person here was thinking of a different aspect of Christ. That each person would have been challenged in a different way when they encountered Christ. For me, I've always been a person that asks questions, and so for me, I suddenly discovered the person who was the answer to my questions. But everybody's different. Intentionality is where we choose to walk, stand, or sit. It's the choice between the narrow way or the wide way that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what you choose to think, where you allow your thoughts to dwell, where your mind wanders when it's allowed. It's the choice of what we intentionally think about God's words versus thinking the thoughts that the world would encourage us to do. Does anyone recognize this chap here? Yeah, Max Whitlock. Back in the Rio Olympics, Max Whitlock won a bronze medal for all-round gymnastics. And the commentators weren't at all surprised that he won a bronze medal because he puts in over 40 hours a week in the gym, 6 days a week. Of grueling, strenuous training where at the end of every day he aches from head to foot. His training meant that he ate only the high protein, low fat, low taste, low fun, low enjoyment food that frankly makes me wonder why people do such a thing as to go into athletics. It doesn't sound fun when you see what they have to eat. His training was all about living and breathing and thinking and dreaming athletics. It was about intentionally setting the course of his life and sticking to it. And yet when we learn this, we never ask the question, why do athletes do it? When we see them being awarded their medals, we never go, yeah, but why put yourself through that? We never ask that. Right, it would be so easy to say that, and yet actually deep down we know why they do it. We know that it's the goal. It's that moment when they stand on the podium, when they receive the medal, that moment when all of their training, all of their self-sacrifice, all of the pain and the tears and the ghastly food, and when it all disappears into a haze of glory and achievement. That's why they do it. That's why they train and train and hurt and ache and eat disturbingly bland food. That's why they train and set their path intentionally towards the competition in the hopes of a medal, in the hope that they will be able to point at some point in their life when they competed for their country and won. As Christians, we too have a hope of glory, a promise of recognition. We have the certainty of a medal, of a welcome into heaven. We have a Savior who has pursued us, died for us, defeated the sins that we were so good at, and offered us a life in all its fullness. Surely such love, such sacrifice, such abundant generosity on the part of God deserves our intentionality. Surely to set our feet firmly on the rock of Jesus Christ, to devote the rest of our time on this earth to doing things His way, is the very least we can do. But there's promise even in this, because to set our feet firmly with intention, dedicated to serve God, we are told, is like a tree planted by streams of water, without fear of withering. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read a verse like this in Scripture, there's a few references to trees by rivers and you know, not having to fight for water. I always imagine something like this, you know, the weeping willow by the river. It's the kind of the long blonde-haired Timothée advert model of the tree world. It's just the hair flick of the tree world. But actually, in truth, there's probably more truth in this kind of tree. See, this is a tree that I'm quite familiar with. This is a tree, there you can see it from the bottom, from 150 feet below. This is a cave called Alum Pot in Yorkshire. And this is a tree that hangs on to the bedrock with grim determination. It's exposed to the elements. It's not necessarily got lush soil around it. There's plenty of water flowing over it. It takes its water from the peat in the area. It's just hanging there. It's gripping the rock. It's not going anywhere. Many, many cavers have tied their ropes to it and suspended their lives from those ropes, trusting their lives to this tree, hoping that this tree will stand, and when all else has failed, still stand. But here's the thing. The psalmist recognizes that those who are not rooted in God are like chaff, unable to stand before the judgment of God. But the righteous, the ones like a tree rooted in the rock of God's word, they're watered by the continual presence of God's Holy Spirit. They will be watched over by the Lord. So it doesn't matter what kind of tree you might think you are, whether you're a weeping willow, bathed in the sunlight by the side of the river, or whether you're a tree gripping onto the edge of Alum Pot, you need not fear. You will be firm, and under your branches there will be shade for those who need it, because you are rooted. You will bear fruit for those who are hungry and need it. And there is a strong trunk from which others at times may suspend their lives. I know it's a metaphor that we don't stretch too far, but the reality is, as Christians rooted in Christ, other people will depend on us at times, because we will be trustworthy, because our Savior is first trustworthy. This is what the church is called to be, brothers and sisters. We are called to be a spreading tree, offering shade for those who have need for shelter, bearing fruit that feeds and heals. We are called as a church and as individuals to set the course of our lives with intention, to put down our roots with intentionality, to remember what Jesus has done for us and with intention share it with others, showing how that love looks, how that unity and harmony of God's Holy Trinity is available among his people. Jesus wants each one of us to remember why we were first baptized, why we gave our lives to Christ. That's why I gave you that minute silence to just remember why, because we are to remember. We are to. I used the phrase this morning. A guy called George Santayana is the guy who first said, if we do not learn from history, we are condemned to repeat it. We must remember why we did these things. We are to remember what it was before Christ and what it was after Christ in our lives. When we made that commitment to go through the waters of baptism, to give our lives to Christ in whichever way, what were our intentions? What were our motivations? We need to remember why we started this journey and then begin to live it afresh. I'd like to think that it's because we have a God who dreamt of us and brought us into being with a word, who looks upon us and says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, who walks in the cool of the day in paradise, wishing nothing more than spending time with us and talking with us. A God who has plans to prosper us and not to harm us. A God who has respected us enough to give us a choice and has continued to give us choices. A God who sought us out and sacrificed himself in the most loving and generous way, so that the things that we have chosen to do that caused a rift between God and us receiving his abundant love were dealt with, so that we could know love and forgiveness and acceptance and hope and meaning and purpose and life in all its fullness. It's because we have a God who looks at us now, desires relationship now, reaches out to us now, calls us and waits for us now. It's because we have a God who promises that there will be a point in the outworking of eternity when he will look at us and say, "Welcome into the joy of your Lord, good and faithful servant." And he will run to meet us and maybe put a gold medal around our neck. And there will be shouting and whistling and whooping and cheering from the gathered millions in heaven as he escorts us through the gate into his fully established kingdom. And at that point, all the effort, all the pain and tears and doubt and sacrifice, all of the training will be a distant memory. And let us therefore live taking the advice of Psalm 1, a psalm of wisdom, and let us live intentionally for the Lord.